I don't know whether anybody here has heard of Benjamin Wilkomirski. Anybody heard of Benjamin Wilkomirski? No? I hadn't either until I was working on this sermon and ran across his name. In 1995, he wrote a Holocaust memoir. Now, that's Benjamin, and a copy of the front of his book called Fragments, a Memoir of a Wartime Childhood. Now, what he wrote about was his experiences in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II when he was just a child. And the it received worldwide acclaim. It was a moving book about his experiences and how he survived those horrors. The book won major book awards and was hailed as just a tremendous memoir about his experiences. The problem was that some a newspaper investigator began looking into the background and the story. And after roughly, I think, about a year, he had concluded that this whole book was a fraud. Benjamin had said at the time he wrote the book that he did not remember all the things that he wrote into the book until he was an adult. That he claimed that he had repressed memories of all that until he reached adulthood. But in investigating his background, it turned out, first of all, he wasn't a Jew. And second of all, he was born in 1941 in Switzerland. His unwed mother put him in an orphanage in Switzerland. And by the way, that wasn't Benjamin Wilkomirski, was not his name. But around the time of the end of the war, he was adopted by a family in Switzerland, and they raised him. But even those who investigated everything about him, they were convinced that it wasn't a fraud on purpose. They were convinced that he really thought that these events happened to him, that these memories were real and true. But clearly they weren't. Now, that's not exactly an unusual case. The idea of some of our memories from the past being false is quite common. Now, to reach the extent of what this individual did in terms of his memories is pretty unusual, but it does happen. So, of course, once all this came out, he still claimed that this is what he remembered, and he convinced other people who were investigating the story that he probably did just have false memories, that that's what happened. But that's the funny thing about memories, that first of all, we don't always remember things, and sometimes we remember things wrong, that we remember things that either didn't happen or remember things that we think happened in a certain way and they didn't. And this is, you might say, an extreme example of that. And then there's the case of Jill Price. Now, Jill Price had total recall of the events in her life. And there's been a few people in the modern era that appear to have just that, almost total recall of events going back 20, 30 years. She had kept diaries most of her life, and so there was something they could go back and check things with. Of course, there was some suspicion maybe she just memorized her diaries, but, memorizing 20 years of diaries, well, That's kind of difficult in itself, but the people investigating her became convinced that indeed she was accurately remembering details of her life going back 20 or 30 years ago. Matter of fact, just an example, and they didn't tell us they were going to ask her this, it was just kind of a surprise question. They asked her to describe what she was doing on every Easter for the last 20 years. And she not only was able to describe events in each one, like one year she was sick and one year they were traveling somewhere, you know, those kind of things, but she could also tell you the date of each Easter in those last 20 years. And she provided all these kind of details. What was particularly strange about this case, although she seemed to be able to remember all these details from many years ago, she otherwise seemed to have ordinary memory. If you gave her, say, a list of words or a list of numbers to memorize, and then it's kind of test they do often to just kind of test your short-term memory, and ask you to repeat them later on after they've distracted you with something else. It was pretty much ordinary. There was nothing any way unusual about her memories or ability to remember things except things in her life going back 20 or 30 years. So memory is a strange thing. You know, how does it work? You know, there's a picture of Jill in the book that she wrote, The Woman Who Can't Forget. But how does this all work, our memory? You know, we don't know. And I say we. The scientific community does not know how memory works. Now, one thing that became clearly evident 100 years or so ago when the people really began looking into this memory thing is the memory retention curve. And here I'm showing that curve, and the horizontal scale is days, and the vertical scale is how much memory you retain from a certain incident or a certain situation. But time could be weeks, months, years even. But there's this curve where your memory just seems to fade on many things. Now, two things usually happen. Well, we just forget things with time. They just are not there anymore. Although sometimes if someone triggers something, maybe in my case, one of my children start talking about a certain event. Now, I don't remember that. And then they start describing some of the details. Oh, yeah, that's beginning to come back to me. Sometimes you can recall some of it, but many times you can't. It's just very, very, it's gone. It's just not there. At least you can't recall it. Now, it's another question of whether it's still in there or not. You know, who knows about that? So we do just forget things with time. But then there's this misremembering thing that we think we know. And again, my children will start talking about some event that happened 20 years ago. And they don't remember it the same way I do. And because they're younger, I think their memory is probably better than mine. And so we can misremember things with times, sometimes very dramatically. You know, I can recall very vividly, for example, when I was about 6 years old, I had just learned to ride a bike, and I was riding it around my neighborhood, and my mother and father came driving up behind me, and I was about a block away from the house, they stopped, and I saw them, and I said, "I'm going to race you home." Now, that's a six-year-old mind thinking, well, yeah, I can beat a car. But I was fast on that bicycle. So I took off. Of course, my father was just driving along behind me. I was a little more competitive than he was back at that time, I guess. But I remember it vividly. I'm racing him, pedaling as hard as I can. I hadn't been riding a bike that long. You know, it's just been a probably less than a month that I didn't even learn to ride a bike at that time. And all of a sudden, I lost control. And the handlebars started doing like that. The wheel started doing like that. And that's the last thing I remembered. Until I regained consciousness in my house, in the bathroom, laying in my mother's lap beside the sink while she was putting a wet compress on my head. I got knocked out. I don't know how long that was. Long enough for them to pick me up, carry me around the last block of the house, take me inside, and start doing that. That's the next thing I remember. But the thing is, I remember the details of my surprise losing control. I knew how to ride a bike. I mean, just because I'd only learned for a few weeks, I was already an expert. And my surprise, I couldn't control that bicycle like that. But I can't tell you the name of my first grade teacher when I started to school a little bit later that year. But I can't tell you much of anything that happened when I was 6 years old other than that event. You know, that's how our memory seems to work. We can remember sometimes traumatic things or very important things that happen, you know, life-changing events or whatever, good or bad. Those things kind of stick with us. But our memory it's not that great for most people, with the exception of somebody like Jill, who could remember events throughout her life. So what are some of the factors in memory retention? Why can't we remember better? Now, there are some people that are fantastic memorizers. You know, they can give them a few minutes looking at a page of a telephone book. Youngsters don't even know what a telephone book is anymore. But they can start reciting. What they do, there's a lot of ways, keys you can develop to memorize things. And some people become experts in doing that sort of thing. It's not that they have that great a memory. They probably have better memory than most, but they used various mnemonic methods to help them memorize things and, you know, can earn money putting on stage shows about how great their memory is. But some of the factors, one factor is the situation or the material, something that makes an impact on you. You're certainly more likely to remember than just some ordinary thing that happened. Your previous knowledge or background is helpful. You know, I'm an engineer, structural engineer, and those things about structural engineering I tend to remember better than things about cooking or something like that that I'm not interested in. That's important. And our interest and motivation, you know, are we motivated to learn something? If you're training for a certain kind of, develop certain kind of skills for a certain kind of job, you're motivated because you're going to make a lot of money once you get through the training period, then you'll remember things better. Or the exposure process, exactly how were you exposed to events, say, or a situation? Even testing how good your memory is kind of questionable. The different retention tests give different results. When the retention is tested, on this in the morning when you're sharp, late afternoon when maybe you're kind of duller, you know, things like that. So we really don't know. And of course, there's disease and traumatic injury. My parents used to claim whenever I got in trouble, yeah, it's that time he fell on his head off the bicycle. So, but that's my excuse, even to this day. The memory's classified in different ways, but one common way is to categorize them as episodic memory, which is memory of your personal experiences, and that's what Jill had a very great episodic memory. But Then there's just semantic memory, which is just the retrieval of general knowledge. You know, who was the president in 1963 or something like that. You might recall who that was or you might not. Or memorizing a set of numbers or things like that. You know, that kind of general memory knowledge. And then there's also something called working memory. And I had never thought about this, working memory. But it's holding small amounts of information for short periods of time. And what that means is, well, just take that sentence, holding small amounts of information for short periods of time. Take that sentence. There's really two phrases there. Holding small amounts of information is one first phrase, and then for short periods of time is the second phrase. Now, if you had no ability to retain anything, if you had no ability, a memory at all, and you read that first sentence, or first phrase, holding on to small amounts of information, and then because you have no memory, as soon as you read the second phrase, for short periods of time, you've forgotten the first phrase. So the sentence would not make any sense. And say, well, I'll go back and read it. But by then, you've forgotten the second phrase. You know, that's called working memory. We remember routinely, we remember things as we're reading, we remember the previous sentences. But 5 minutes later, you may have forgotten the whole paragraph kind of thing. But this working memory, we couldn't function without it. That's what it boils down to. So what is memory and what do we know about it? Not much. Science hasn't figured it out. How does these cells, these neurons in our brain, how do they collect and hold information? It's a mystery. Now, one thing we do know is by doing functional magnetic imaging, imaging, that we know some locations where memory seems to be taking place in the brain. One is down in the lower frontal lobe in this area, and another is in the lower temporal lobe in this area down here. And so they can have someone trying to memorize something and scanning their brain and say, well, yeah, these parts fire up more. These get active. And maybe in certain kinds of memory, one area gets more active. If you're remembering something in your past life, one area might get more active. If you're trying to remember a string of numbers, another area might get active. But they seem to be in these general areas. And that's about all we know. We just don't know how it works. It's really a mystery. I mean, you say, well, it looks like the brain is rewiring itself. Well, how does the brain rewire itself? How does that work? You know, we just don't know much about it. Now, if we peeled off the outside of that temporal lobe area and look inside, well, it took me a while to get this thing to do that. But if we look inside, there's two things in our brains, the hippocampus and the amygdala, which is down there kind of behind that area there behind the hippocampus. Those seem to be kind of centers of memory activity. We don't know exactly why, how it all works, but we do know that that's where a lot of the action seems to take place, in that area in the lower temporal lobe, but also kind of in the lower frontal lobe. There's some things going on there too. All right, but that's okay. That brings you up to date on the science. We just don't know what's going on in our brain, which is kind of strange. So why am I talking about all this? Because y'all are a very forgetful bunch, and I don't want you to forget this sermon. So if I have your attention now, what I'm going to be talking about is, what does the Bible have to say about memory? See, the problem with science is they focus on the science when it comes to memory instead of focusing on the creator of memory and what God has to say about memory, remembering, not forgetting, and that sort of thing. So I did a little search. I looked up various forms of the word remember, remembered, remembers, remembering, And I've probably forgotten a few of these, but or missed a few of these. But whoops, what happened there? It jumped off the screen. You weren't supposed to do that. Hold on a minute. Oh, there we go. My computer started acting up there. But then I looked up, okay, I look up forget and all the forms of forget. You know, like forgets, forgetfulness, forgetting, forgetful. And when I prepared this slide, I didn't have all these things because I forgot to include forgot. I forgot forgot. I had forget and all the forms of forget, but I forgot forgotten and forgotten, which shows how my memory is, so bear with me here. But, you know, that's how easy it is to not remember things, even when you're trying to say all the, and there are some other things, you know, recall. There's a couple of times that the word recall is used in the Bible. And there's some places where God is referring to memory aspects, but not using any of these words. So, but this is, you see the numbers there, and remembering about 274, another 149 under the area of forms of forget or forgot. But that's a lot of times that's mentioned in the Bible. You know, talking about upwards to 400 mentions, plus some that I forgot in terms of putting in. So what I'm going to be, if you want a title for the sermon today, it's going to be about memory, but part one, because I'm going to give several sermons on this. Part one is the memory of God. He's the creator of memory. What do we know about the memory of God? Now, here's the thing about memory. Memory involves time. You can't remember something that hasn't happened. You can't remember something that is happening right now, at the now period. All you can do is remember things that happened 10 minutes ago, 10 months ago, 10 years ago. It all involves time, going back in time, basically, in your mind. So, you know, but the problem is with time. What is this thing about time? Now, I've talked about this before, but time had a beginning. All the evidence, scientific evidence, point to the fact that time had a beginning. The Big Bang Theory, if the universe is expanding. Well, if you backtrack, it would all, at some point in the past, and now they're estimating about 13.2 billion years or so, in the past, it would have been a point. But how could time have a beginning? You know, so that's the first thing. But the second thing is time dilation. Time's not a constant. Now, these two things in my mind are two of the most remarkable discoveries in the modern era. This idea of, first of all, that time appears to have had a beginning by all the scientific evidence and by some biblical evidence. But then the other thing is time dilation. And time dilation has to do with time is a function of how fast you're moving, how fast you're traveling. The faster you travel, the slower time is. You know, so if somebody can jump into a spaceship, take off, say, at 30% of the speed of light, be gone for a few months, come back, and everybody they knew is dead because on Earth, 100 years has passed, something like that. Because it's not just the clock that's changed, it's time itself slows down. And of course, that's been verified experimentally through our GPS systems. Unless they account for time dilation, your GPS wouldn't work more than a week before it'd be off miles. But also, there's a time dilation due to gravitational force. In other words, the stronger the gravitational force, the slower time passes. So if you're away from, say you're orbiting a spaceship around the Earth, lower gravitation, time's moving faster for you because of that, and slower for us that are still here on the Earth. How does that work? I'm a scientist, an engineer, and I can't get my mind around this. How can time be a variable like that, depending on gravity and travel and velocity? It just doesn't make any sense. But all the evidence points to it being true. How many of you saw the movie Interstellar? Remember? Did you get it? I'm still trying to figure out some things of that movie. But the key point was some kind of disease is killing all the crops in the world, and at that point they have enough space travel, they can travel to different galaxies trying to find a new world to repopulate, save the human race. And they go to this planet near a black hole, which has a high gravitational field, and they have the mothership and then a little ship that they go and land on this one planet they're checking. They only spend there couple hours and they leave one man back in the other ship, which is further away from the black hole, and it's not traveling around the black hole like they are in the shuttles. And so they come back, eventually make it back after lots of episodes of stuff that's happening, and the guy in the spaceship is like, I don't know, 15 years older. He's been there 15 years waiting to come back, and they'd only been gone a couple hours. But time dilation was so great because of both velocity and gravitational field. And then there were some other things that happened, too, related to that. He eventually makes it back to, well, not Earth, because by that time they had established a space station at, I think, Saturn, if I remember correctly. But he had a young daughter when he left, and she's now 100 years old when he gets back, and he's still 35 or whatever. Now, so time dilation is kind of, how does that all work? It's kind of crazy to get your mind about it, around it. But suppose you lived a couple hundred years ago, and you were a brilliant scientist for a couple hundred years ago, and somebody said, hey, time's not a constant. It's a variable. Depends on the gravitational field. It depends on how fast you're trying. Everybody would have thought he was crazy. It would have made no sense. What's your evidence? Oh, I don't know, but you have to wait a couple hundred years and we'll be able to prove it. Now, it just makes no sense that time can be a variable. And it's a physical part of the universe because of things like this. What Paul wrote in Titus 1, verse 2, Paul speaking, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Then he says it again in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us. Oops, I got my little thing there. Let's get rid of that. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began. Now, anybody reading this 100 years ago would probably have come up with the thing of, well, Paul is speaking with hyperbole here. Just kind of wants to really exaggerate for interest and that sort of thing. Because everybody knew 100, 200 years ago, say, that time was always, there was always time. In fact, they thought there was always a universe back then. But now, everything is telling us, and even the Bible is saying, that time had a beginning. And one of the things when I was, 10 or 12, my parents went to a Presbyterian church. And at some point, we had a pretty interesting pastor. I started listening to him because he was an interesting speaker, and the things he talked about, they were interesting, entertaining. And so I liked him. I kind of liked going to church just to hear him speak. Of course, he only gave 20-minute sermons, so it was really more just a sermonette than a sermon. But I probably wouldn't have liked him if he speaks an hour like I was going to speak today. But in looking and hearing the things he was saying, I asked my parents, because the subject came up, how can God be in two places at once? And, you know, he says something about God's here, God's there, God's everywhere. How can that happen? And they didn't give me much of an answer there. And they said, well, God's just everywhere. That didn't really satisfy my little curious mind back then. But that was the information I got. And it was probably this verse, I don't remember exactly what he was quoting that prompted that question, but it's probably Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, let's see. Okay, it's a couple minutes before two. So I think it's safe to say that we believe that God and Christ are here in the midst of us. This is quoting Christ, so Christ is here as a spirit being. Now he's got a problem because the church in Dallas, and that's the headquarters church, is getting ready to start. And is he going to leave us and head to Dallas? But the church is all over the place, going on all today and the afternoon. There are a bunch of overlapping services here. It's not just us and Dallas that are overlapping or starting to overlap in just a couple of minutes here. How does he do that? Well, maybe time is very different in the spiritual realm. If time is physical, what's the spiritual equivalent of time? What is time in the spiritual realm? I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us much about things like that. In fact, it doesn't tell us much at all about things like that. But all these strange things happen related to time, like in Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14. Back in Joshua's day, Gibeon was attacked by Amorites. And he took the army to save Gibeon. And there was a big battle, and the goal was, God said, destroy the Amorites. And then picking up the story in verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hastened to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. How is this possible? Now, clearly, the sun and moon didn't stop because they weren't really moving, that the earth was spinning. And so you have to stop the earth to make the sun and moon stand still. But you might remember not long ago I was talking about how fast we're traveling in Covington right now just because of the earth's rotation. What was it, something like 800 miles? I forgot now. Should have looked it up. 800 miles an hour or so. And so God said, okay, I got to keep the sun up. I'll just freeze. I'll stop the top from spinning. There's a little problem with that. I think there's a lot of big problems with that. One of them is inertia. You know, when you stop, you're driving a car and you slam on brakes, what happens, especially if you're not buckled up? You're thrown forward. Imagine how fast and how far you would be thrown forward if you were going 800 miles an hour and suddenly stopped. Well, if you're outside, you'd been out of space. If you're inside, you'd been through this wall. Does God have, for you Star Trekkers, Star Wars people, does God have inertial dampers where he can just make inertia disappear? I don't know. Maybe he does. I don't know. Whatever he did is recorded. It's inspired by God to tell us about it. But we're talking about something to do with time. Maybe, I forget the name of this sci-fi movie, but it was a sci-fi movie where these people from a distant future or something come back to modern times. They had something on a watch, and they could hit it, punch it, and time would speed up for them, but for nobody else, only the person wearing the watch. Speed up like 100 times faster. And so to them, they were moving at normal speeds, but to everybody else, they're moving so fast they were invisible. And to the person who had the watch on and was moving that fast, it looked like everybody around him was frozen, although technically they were very slightly moving compared to him. But it's so, and so they could freeze everybody and do all kinds of stuff. Now, does God have a watch like that? I don't know. But what this tells me is that in the spiritual realm, time may be in a something that, I don't know, does it even exist? Who knows? Is there some equivalent to time in the spiritual realm? We don't know. But, you know, Habakkuk 3, verse 11 mentions this event in Joshua. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. So it's mentioned again. And then we have Hezekiah's thing, where God said, all right, you're a dead man. And Hezekiah prayed, and I'm going to talk more about that in another sermon. Hezekiah prayed, God changed his mind. All right, I've given you 15 more years, and three days you got to go to the temple and do this stuff. And how did Hezekiah respond to that? In 2 Kings 20, verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and I should go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? Now, of course, he's talking about on the sundial here. And Hezekiah answered and said, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, let it go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, was this just some vision? It could have been. It could have been some vision that he saw, that God caused him to see a vision. But wouldn't he have suspected something when suddenly it was back to where it was supposed to be? Now, all these things just raises questions. What does time mean to God? You know, this is also covered in Isaiah 38. It describes the same event. Does God mess with our time? It seems to be a physical thing. Does he mess with it? apparently, in some way, shape, or form. But what does time mean to God in his realm? Well, we have no idea about that. All right, but let's go then talk about God. And does God have perfect memory of past eternity? That's another thing. How can you remember all the way back forever? Well, to us, forever is a long time ago. Well, if time means something else to God, what does forever mean? Well, let's look at this for a minute. What about God's memory? Can God remember everything? Does he have perfect memory? Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the Bible tells us God's perfect. So that's the starting point here. Romans 12, verse 48, or Romans 12, verse 2, excuse me. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's make a little sidebar here. God is perfect in his will. He has perfect will. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. So perfect man, and he mentions two specific things here, faith and knowledge. So that's part of God's perfection. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So God's way is perfect. So this is describing the various ways that God is perfect. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the law is perfect. Then Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So his work is perfect. Then Psalm 147, verse 4, and this really gets into his memory thing here. He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Infinity. That's another thing, another way of saying forever. It's infinitely back and it's going to last infinitely forward. That's time, except time is physical. Is that really going to happen? Well, you get my point here. You know how many stars they estimate there are? 1 billion trillion stars is what their current estimate of the visible universe. That's this many. Yeah. One with 21 zeros. That's how many stars they think there are. Yeah, so suppose they're off 20%, 30%, 50%. That's a lot of stars. And he calls them by name. Wow. That kind of sounds like perfect memory, doesn't it? Matthew 10, verses 29 through 32. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's pretty easy for some of us. But all right, so he's numbered the hairs on our head. So I'll ask you this question. This is something you can meditate on when you get into a meditation period. Has he also named them? Does each of your hairs on your head have a name that God has named? I'm kind of doubtful about that. But he's numbered them all. how do you do that? How do you remember things like that? How do you remember a billion trillion stars? But kind of as a minimum, because we don't know how far past what our telescopes can see the universe goes. But it looks like God pretty much has perfect memory from the evidence that we see. So, Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 22. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. God can forget. So, in that sense, you'd say, well, his memory's not really quite perfect, but his ability to forget seems to be perfect. But God says that he will forget some things. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Then he concludes this passage with, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now that last scripture says, well, he won't hold it against them. Doesn't say he's going to absolutely forget it. But here, saying, I will remember their sin no more. Can you do that? I dare say that there's not a single person in this room that hasn't been offended, and probably offended seriously at some point in their life by someone who wronged them. You can forgive. We are in the process of developing that ability to forgive, and you've been in church for a while, you've gotten pretty good at it. But can you forget? Can you forget? That's kind of hard. Matter of fact, that's a lot hard. God says he has perfect forgiveness. He can choose to wipe the slate clean in his mind. You know, we talk about God's mind. Whatever that is so different from anything that we as physical human beings can consider. Now look at that last phrase again, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will remember their sin no more. In Hebrews 8:12, that whole passage is repeated. I'm just going to show verse 12 here in Hebrews 8, because that's the end of it. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So notice how Paul translated that Old Testament verse here, how it was translated by the translators of the New King James. It says, for I will forgive their iniquity. And he says, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Yeah, that kind of means the same thing. So Paul quotes it a very different way here. But then he goes on a little bit later on in chapter 10 to repeat the whole thing again. He repeated the whole thing in chapter 8, but then in chapter 10, he kind of condenses it and says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put the laws in my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That sounds pretty clear that God's not only going to forgive us of our sins, he's going to wipe them out of his mind. Wow. You know, God can do something that's almost impossible for us to do in this regard, to actually deliberately forget. We can forgive, but how do we forget? All right, so another question. Does God's memory allow him to know the future perfectly? Now, bring this up. This sounds kind of funny at first to ask the question. How does memory allow you to know the future? Well, this goes back to Laplace's demon. You ever heard of Laplace's demon? Well, Laplace was a scientist, a mathematician back in the 18th century, the Age of Enlightenment. And the reason they call it the Age of Enlightenment, because science just began to explode at that time. You know, all kinds of great science, Newton goes back to that era. All just, you know, tons of scientists were just discovering the scientific aspects of the universe, or at least of the Earth, and to a certain extent, the universe. So here's what he said. And what happened was they began to say, we don't need a God, we just need science, and we can define everything. And so here's what he said, Laplace did. According to determinism, if someone, and the demon is how it got called Laplace's demon, if someone knows the precise location and momentum of every atom in the universe, their past and future values for any given time are entailed, and they can be calculated from the laws of classical mechanics. It's kind of interesting that they call this Laplace's demon. I don't think demons can have that kind of memory. Question is, does God have that kind of memory? Does he know the location and momentum? Now, momentum is a scientific term of mass times velocity. So it's a combination of mass and velocity. and velocity is a function of time. So time's involved here. But say, okay, if you know these two things, the location and their momentum of every atom, by mathematical calculations, you can predict the future exactly. That was what he postulated. And that was kind of the beginning of the God doesn't really exist. Or if he does, he doesn't involve himself in human life. He just, we have a creation, and after that, it's just us kind of thing. You know, that kind of mentality that has developed. And I think it's kind of ironic they named it Laplace's demon, when the only person, only being that could possibly have this kind of memory would be God himself. But in any case, the thing is, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call on heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So God says, I'm giving you a choice. He said, no, maybe I do know the location and momentum of every single atom in the universe, but I don't know for sure what choice you're going to make. That's basically what he's saying here. The choice is yours. In Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows your trudging through the great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So God starts, here we're looking at God saying, I know you're mine. You know, I'm there with you as individuals. I'm there with you when you were trudging through the wilderness for 40 years. In Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21, If we have forgotten the name of God or stretched our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Now, whenever we see the heart used this way, instead of a beating heart, the physical thing, it's talking about the mind. So we're talking about the mind, or God is talking about the mind here. And so he knows our minds. He's a mind reader. More than that, he knows intimately. Ooh, that's kind of scary, isn't it? He knows every single thought. And you kind of hope maybe he will forget some things, don't you, when you think about that. But look at Luke 16, verse 15. And he said to them, you're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So again, God's, he knows us pretty well. Kind of like, the analogy is kind of like you knew your kids when they were young, particularly. And you were, particularly mothers who are around, typically around the kids more than the dads were. But you kind of know what they're going to do, how they're going to act, what they're going to say under certain circumstances. You can kind of read their minds, can't you? Or couldn't you when they were young? But God knows our minds. Romans 8, verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And this is kind of a funny verse here. I want to take a couple of minutes to dissect this verse, because the translators believed in the Trinity. And so they wrote this as to match their beliefs that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's kind of strange, because they, okay, this person is in your mind. Does that mean you're possessed? You're possessed by a spirit being? It sounds kind of strange when you think of it that way. But how else can you explain this concept of the Holy Spirit that's almost universal in Christianity? But what you don't realize, or when you're reading this without thinking, let me bring up my spotter here again. This word "the," you see I put it in italics, that's not there. That was added by the translators. And also, the word "he" is not there. It could be translated "he," "she," or "it," depending on how you're reading the verse. And so let's do something here. And let's take out "the" and replace "he" by "it." And then look at this scripture again. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of spirit is. See, now this suggests, you know, we could, another way we could say that, he who searches the heart knows the spiritual mind. The spirit mind, the mind that is being influenced by God's Holy Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, it's through God's Spirit that we're able to send and receive, particularly receive guidance from God. He puts things in our mind. He guides us. He helps us with our decisions and things of that nature. So that makes it entirely different in terms of what this verse really means. All right, so this is just the first part of Romans 16 that I'm showing you here. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, it goes on to say, and quotes an Old Testament scripture here. This is Romans, the rest of verse 26 and 27 of Romans 11. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, a lot of people use this scripture to say, yeah, God, everybody's going to be saved. And so, as long as you believe in God, as long as you accept Christ, you're saved. Everybody's going to be saved. See, it says it right here. All Israel will be saved. You have to assume that's talking about spiritual Israel, physical Israel. Pretty much everybody that accepts Christ as their Savior will be saved. That's one of the scriptures that's used in this kind of argument. But when we go back and look at Isaiah 59, verse 20, where this was taken from, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. You know, when the Redeemer comes, he's going to be looking at those who turn from transgressions. A little different in terms of the interpretation. Oh, yeah, everybody's going to be saved, period. And if we follow that up with verse 21 of Isaiah 59, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit, which is upon you. And I put that in italics because they say, he is upon you. And my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your descendants, nor your mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And so he's talking about not everybody's going to be saved, but he's talking about the covenant conditions. And that's the determining factor. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So there's going to be a big deception coming. We're kind of hearing some about that in the sermonette by Mr. Sanders. But what this is telling us is that, yeah, the people that are going to be saved are going to have to do something. They're going to have to commit to God. Not just believing in Christ, but commit to obeying Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here, then, is the nub of it. God desires that everyone be saved. But that doesn't mean he will make you be saved. So, bottom line is, he doesn't really seem to know for sure what each person will do. He has a pretty good idea. But it's our choice. He says, you're the one, I'm letting you make the decision. I'm backing off my powers enough that you make the decision. So, in that sense, you might say he doesn't know the future perfectly, even though he does have a pretty good idea of what you're going to do. And he will see that his will be done. He will intervene, as we've seen various scriptures where he's intervened in different people, from Nebuchadnezzar to Syrian kings and that sort of thing, to see that his will is done. So he will intervene like that. But we have a choice. But the thing is, why hasn't God told us more? Why? You know, I've been talking about memory, I've been talking about the spiritual realm, the physical realm. None of this stuff seems to make sense to us. Why doesn't God tell us more about the spiritual realm? So it makes sense. So that we can understand it. Well, I don't know. But when you think about it, how much do you know about the spiritual realm? I don't know much at all. Mainly that there is one, God inhabits it. He wants us to join him in it at some point. How does it work? We know nothing about the spiritual realm. Why didn't God tell us more? The only answer I can come up with, this is just my opinion now, but the only answer I can come up with is it would be like you trying to explain to a mosquito how the world works. Trying to teach him Einstein's theory of relativity, for example. How do you explain to a mosquito the world? A mosquito's world is, maybe this much of the world. That's where he's zooming around until he bites somebody and gets squatted. And I can't help but feel that God would have liked to have explained more, but our minds just aren't ready to have any understanding. Even such things as time, we hear it, we see, time is a variable, that doesn't make sense. How can this be? God is giving us all we can handle, is what my opinion is. And he just tells us, he tells us this. He says, but as is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I'd like to explain it to you, God is saying, but I can't until your mind becomes fully a spiritual mind. Then you'll get it. Then you'll understand. But it is, in the modern vernacular, I don't know whether God speaks this way or not, but I can envision him saying, it's going to blow your mind when you get there. All right, so this is an introduction to God's memory. But God tells us a lot of things to remember. You ever thought about that? Have you ever made a list of all the things that God tells you you should remember or that you will remember if you're going to be in part of his kingdom? Well, we'll look at that next time.